Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you, to be worshiping together in our prayer time at 9 o'clock this morning. We pray that God would delight to meet with us by His Spirit this morning. I trust that His Spirit has been ministering to your soul. It has been mine today. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to step out of our series in Colossians and focus on the Christmas season. And this morning, we're going to briefly, and I do mean briefly, consider one of the stories that leads up to Christ's birth. Not one of the ones we often give attention to because of the Christmas season, but it is a story that has to do with it all and what God was doing in bringing salvation to earth. So if you have kids that normally go to children's church, we do have children's church running this morning now, so if they are welcome to go at this time. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 67 through 79, and we'll pray, and then we'll hopefully be encouraged from the text of God's Word this morning. Let's read God's Word together. Follow along your copy as I read. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 67. This is the Word of the Lord. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished salvation for his people, and has raised up for a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, to the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word, proclaiming your salvation. And we humbly ask, Father, that for those of us who already have a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that this would be food for our souls. And Father, for anyone here this morning who does not yet have a personal relationship with you through faith in Christ, as they hear the word today, may your Spirit convict them and draw them to themselves and show them the truth that Christ will save all who believe. Do these things for your glory, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so to understand what we just read, because we just totally parachuted into a really long chapter of the Bible, we need to gain a little bit of context here. And to get that context, we've got to go all the way back into the Old Testament. As you go through the Old Testament, God not only promises to send a Savior, which is the dominant theme of the Old Testament, this promise that a Savior one day is going to come and be born. But in addition to that promise, he also promised that just before the Messiah would arrive, a special prophet would appear, who would, as the text said, prepare the way, or go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And one of the places where this forerunner, this prophet, is predicted is in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In fact, Malachi was chronologically the last prophet to appear. And the last two verses, it's not a mistake, he's the last prophet in the Old Testament. The last two verses of his book, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, describe this forerunner and what his ministry would be. And following this last promise, God goes silent for 400 years. Well, it wasn't that he was silent. He just wasn't given new revelation. His word was still there. But for 400 years, nothing from the mouth of God through his prophets. And then in Luke chapter 1, we find God piercing the silence by sending the angel Gabriel to a priest by the name of Zacharias. Listen to how we are introduced to this man. It says, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. I love some of these characters around Christmas. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary. We're not told much about them, but what we know about them, they were incredibly godly individuals. And so here we have this aged couple, and from what we read from the text, they have spent a lifetime faithfully serving the Lord. Zacharias is a priest, so he served in the temple, but I think from the reaction we see from their friends and neighbors that lived around them, that they were very instrumental in people's lives. Lifetime of faithfulness. Yet they also had a great heartache, the text tells us, because they were without child. And in normal, most circumstances, when a couple gets married, they want to add to their family through having children. And when infertility occurs, it can be heartbreaking. I'm guessing that in a room this size, some of you know the heartache of which I am speaking. It's a hard, hard thing. And then in addition to that basic heartache, for the Jews, this brought a special heartache to them. It was a real challenge for them, because in the covenant promises God had made to Abraham, one of them was the promise of offspring, of seed. And to not have children in a Jewish home was viewed as a disgrace, as missing out on part of God's covenant blessing. It was seen as a reproach upon the couple. Oftentimes, people viewed that they must have had some kind of a sin in their life that caused God to remove this blessing from them. And so here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth experiencing this heartache, and all hope of a solution is now gone, because the text tells us they are advanced in age. And then one day, Zacharias was selected for to burn incense in the Holy of Holies. By this point in time, the priesthood was not functioning how God had set it up in the Old Testament. That was the job of the high priest, to go into the Holies and Holies and burn incense every year. They changed it to where, by lot, someone was selected from the priestly family, and it was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And for year after year after year, Zacharias was not chosen. Until this year, he was chosen by lot, the text tells us, to burn incense in the temple. And as he was performing this duty, we're told the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Decades of heartbreaking barrenness and unanswered prayers. And suddenly God in his goodness shows up and says, "I have every intention of intervening in this circumstance." I was struck this week as I studied of the parallels between Zacharias and Elizabeth and Abraham and Sarah. I don't have time to go down that road this morning, but they're there. Not only here, God in his goodness, he's not only going to intervene and give Zacharias and Elizabeth a child, but he's giving them a special child. The child would be the forerunner to the Messiah, this special prophet. The only greater honor a parent could have was to be the parent of the Messiah himself. God is about to show his goodness in a unique way to this couple. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the story, you know that Zacharias had his moment of doubt and struggled with what the angel Gabriel was telling him. To be honest with you, I can understand that. When we're past the age of childbearing, we've hoped for so long, we dare not hope any longer. And yet, God was going to do something. And Gabriel responds to his doubt by saying he's going to be mute until the day that all of these things take place. And as you know from the story, if you're familiar with it, that Zacharias emerges from the temple and he is unable to speak. He fulfills his priestly duty and he goes home. And in due time, the text tells us that Elizabeth became pregnant. Imagine their joy. These are real people. This stuff is the real things of life. Imagine the joy and the exuberance they felt with the fulfilled promise of God. What they had desired and earnestly prayed for was finally coming about. After these things, and we're not going to dwell on this, but the angel Gabriel shows up to another person, a young woman by the name of Mary, who is a virgin betrothed to be married to a carpenter from Nazareth. I'm not going to get into that, but I bring it up here because we find in verse 39 that at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the city of Judea, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. That she went, Zacharias and Elizabeth were distant relatives of Mary of some kind, and she went to be with them at this news. And we discover in the text there that she stays with them for 3 months. And as she comes into the house, God in his kindness confirms his intentions both to Mary and to Elizabeth. I love how God does this, right? And okay, the promises are starting to be fulfilled, and yet, feeble creatures that we are, we can doubt. But as Mary enters the room, we're told that the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit causes John the Baptist to leap in his mother's womb. You women thought, oh, poor Elizabeth, we know what that feels like. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and discovers that Mary is carrying the Christ child. Mary has not said a word yet, and Elizabeth now knows that she's in the presence of the mother of the Messiah. They stay for 3 months. Can you imagine the conversations around the kitchen table between these two women and what God was intending to do with the child, the children that were developing in them? Wonderful thing. Can you imagine poor Zacharias sitting in the corner? He may have done that before us too, but sitting in the corner, silently listening with the scriptures filling his mind. He was a priest. He knew the scriptures well. He probably honestly had the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy memorized. Huge tracts of Ezekiel. Anyhow, I digress. Scriptures and those things just taking place. Anyhow, as we advance here in our story, we come to verse 57. We're told now the birth of Zacharias and Elizabeth's child. And as Gabriel had predicted, the child's birth was a cause for great celebration. And we're told in verse 58 that her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her. And they were rejoicing with her. Remember what Gabriel said? They will rejoice at his birth, and now his word is coming true in their midst. The crowd, the neighbors, the relatives, they gather. And it was Jewish custom of the day to name particularly your firstborn child, but oftentimes all of your children, after a close relative. So it's quite natural. You'll have to read the story yourself this afternoon. I'm not going to read it for you. But it's quite natural that the crowd, that was the other tradition. I should tell you that. They didn't name the boys until on the eighth day when they were circumcised. So that was quite natural on the eighth day when they circumcised them. The crowd is there to rejoice with them at what God was doing. It was quite natural that they began to call the baby Zacharias. And they're shocked when Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And they don't want the only relatives that name. What's going on? In fact, they doubt her so much that they won't accept her answer. So they go to the mute man, Zacharias, and ask him what he wants the child to be called. And he takes a tablet, probably a piece of metal or a stone or some kind that had wax on it, and he wrote in it, his name is John. And then verse 64 reports that at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. I'm sure he did. Now, I've read verses 67 through 79, and my understanding, my interpretation of this is that verses 68 through 79 are the substance of Zacharias' praise in that moment as his tongue is set loose to praise God for months, for the better part of a year, perhaps longer than a year. We don't know how long it was before she became pregnant. He'd sat alone with his thoughts. And now in this moment, he is able to give, express the deep-seated praise that he felt. Now, I don't have time to go through this text with a fine-tooth comb like I like to do. Instead, we're going to do this from about 10,000 feet. I'm going to give you the main structures here of his prophecy, and trust that you will go home and do your homework with it on your own and meditate on this incredible passage. But what our text is here is Zacharias' reaction to all that God was doing. And when, this is his response of worship. The text tells us that he blessed the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That idea of blessing the Lord is common in the Bible, especially in the Psalms and in other places in the Scripture where we get a window into the worship of the people express to God. And when we think about what does it mean to bless the Lord your God, right? What does it mean to glorify Him? We don't add anything. We don't bring something to God that adds to His grandeur. We don't add something to Him that makes Him more glorious. To bless the name of the Lord is to simply recount His deeds. To glorify the Lord is to make His glory that He already has known. That's why Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." And then the rest of the psalm goes on to recount for us the benefits that God showers on His people. Rehearsing God's character and His actions. That's what it means to bless the Lord. And that's what Zacharias does in the remainder of this song. But what he chooses to focus on may surprise you. As I thought about this week, I thought, I'm not sure I would have gone here. I may have gone someplace else. I may have gone the direction Elizabeth went, right? When Elizabeth learned that she was with child, she rejoiced and said this earlier in the chapter 1. She rejoiced and said, "The Lord had looked upon me with favor to take away my disgrace among men." And absolutely true. She rejoiced that she was no longer barren and therefore outside of the experience of God's covenant blessings. She sees what God's doing as a kindness to her. We're told in 57 and 58 that that's why the crowd was there. They gathered for the same reason. They'd heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. It would seem natural, would it not, for Zacharias to do the same thing? To rejoice after all of these years, look at what God has done in my life. He doesn't. In fact, John, his son, is an afterthought in this passage. And when he does finally come up, it's not about him, it's about who he is in relationship to the Messiah. The prolonged months of silence had focused Zacharias' mind onto something greater. And the first words out of his mouth focus on the salvation of God. And this is the dominant theme of his praise throughout this. Zacharias is filled with joy because the long-promised Savior of the world was about to arrive. All the promises, all the pictures of the coming Christ throughout the Old Testament are coming to a climax in his day. He's gonna see the Christ child. Yes, Zacharias rejoiced in God's goodness in giving them a son. I have no doubt in that. Yet his joy was fueled by something deeper, something greater. He was rejoicing in the ultimate son, the long-awaited seed to be born of Mary. I think in this moment he would have gladly lifted his voice in our hymn that says, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see." And so this prophecy can be broken into 5 sections, each section pointing us to a different reason to bless the name of the Lord, and I'm going to give them to you quickly. First, we see that God accomplishes His salvation purposes in verses 68 and 69. "For He has visited us," He said, "and accomplished redemption for His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant." God has accomplished His salvation purposes. Notice the 3 action statements here. First, it says that He, meaning God, has visited us. So again, it's very helpful to know your Old Testament. As you read your Old Testament, you will discover that when Israel was in trouble and they cried out to the Lord and God saved them, Israel viewed that as God visiting his people. Salvation required God to visit his people with his presence. When they were delivered from their enemies, they praised God for having done it. But all of those deliverances and those battles and those physical challenges and war that happens throughout the Old Testament simply point us to the greater reality of the greater problem, a greater enemy, which is sin, and the way in which it wages war on our souls and severs a relationship with God. And for us to be delivered from this enemy, it took an even greater visitation from God. God's presence was not enough this time. His spiritual presence was not enough. Rather, God had to literally dwell among his people, had to take up residence among us, take on our flesh, live our life, and then die the death that we deserve. And I don't think Zacharias understood all of that in this moment, but he knew that salvation was coming, and it was coming because God was visiting his people. He knew who the baby was in Mary's womb. Secondly, we see that God has accomplished redemption for his people. We've talked about redemption a number of times in Colossians. We're not going to dwell there, but we've talked about this. We are born slaves of sin, and to save us, God must purchase us from the slave market of sin. And that purchase price is the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. Once again, Zacharias, I don't think, understood the cross aspect of things. He may have, but in all of this, he understands the arrival of the Savior means this purchase, this redemption would happen. And finally, he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Right? And just think about this. Here we have a priest circumcising a long-awaited child. Finally, I've got an heir to my house. And he's not thinking about his house. He's thinking about David's house. He's thinking about the line of David from whom the Savior would come. God was accomplishing his people's salvation, and Zacharias was thrilled. Second section of this prophecy. The second section focuses on how God's salvation is the fulfillment of his word. God's salvation is the fulfillment of his word. I've heard it presented, and I don't know if this is, I haven't fact-checked this, but I heard a pastor who I respect say one time that when you take all the prophecies of the Old Testament that predict the coming Messiah and think about what the likelihood of one person being able to fulfill all of those prophecies, it would be the likelihood of covering the state of Texas 1 foot deep with silver dollars and marking two of them randomly and putting them randomly in the state of Texas, so reaching your hand and pulling out one, going someplace else, reaching out your hand and pulling out the other. But Zacharias, as he looks at the coming Christ, what he sees is the word of God, the promises of God being fulfilled in his midst. The prophets had said, had described who the Savior would be. And more than that, the Old Testament talks about how God has made a holy, unconditional covenant to send a Savior. And God always keeps his promises. He swore an oath to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And now before Zacharias' very eyes, that blessing was coming to fruition. And it caused him to praise the name of the Lord. Third, Zacharias describes how God's salvation transforms his people's lives. Verses 74 and 75. Well, I'll back up to verse 73 there. I've got to back up for that. Verse 70, as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father. The outcome of that, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Salvation is transformational. It brings new life. God does not work his salvation in our lives so we can continue to do the things that put us in the position of being dead in the first place. Christ did not shed his blood so we could continue on in our sinfulness. He shed his blood to set us free. Now, Zacharias is looking at this from the perspective of a Jew, and he wants the Jews to be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. For Israel, independence was important. They needed this if they were to serve God according to their conscience, free to serve him. But our great enemy, as we've already discussed, is not a nation, but sin, and the death it brings and the alienation it causes us from God. And God delivers his people from this enemy, setting them free to serve him, the text says, without fear. And this service is to be done in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Zacharias is reminding us that salvation is so much more than what we're saved from. Yes, we're saved from sin and its consequences, but that's not the point. The point is what we're saved to. We're saved to holiness. We're saved to righteousness. We're saved to serve him all of our days. It's the return to the purpose for which God created us. Having been delivered from the bondage of sin, we're free. Free to truly live in holiness and righteousness in service to our great God. I love that. I quote it to you all the time. I know that. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. The book of Galatians tells us it was for freedom that Christ sets us free. Do we live like we're free? Like a dog returning to its vomit, do we go back to the same disgusting thing over and over again? Salvation transforms people's lives. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I need to move on. Fourth section of this prophecy, Zacharias recognizes that God uses people to accomplish his salvation purposes. Finally, at this point, he finally brings up his son, John, laying there, probably before him. He says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Zacharias, as he thinks about his son, all he can think about is who this child is in relationship to Christ. He quotes there in verse 76 from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. And then he goes on to summarize Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which I referenced earlier. Both of these texts predicted a great prophet whose job was to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. So even as he looks at his son, he is seeing his son through the lens of who he is in relationship to Christ. You hear that? Zacharias views his child through the lens of who this child is in relationship to the Messiah. John was to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. John existed to point people to Christ. I love that statement. I love that statement. When John's disciples come to him and say, hey, this Jesus guy who you baptized, all the people are following him. He's baptizing more people than you. But John's statement is, good. He must increase and I must decrease. He existed to point people to the Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's why we exist too. To proclaim that salvation has come and that there is forgiveness from our sins through the gift of the Savior. We are to be faithful stewards of a glorious task. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, to make known the surpassing riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, Zacharias meditates on how salvation reveals the character of God. To give his people, verse 77, the knowledge of sin by the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Salvation reveals the tender mercy of God. God is not obligated to save traitors who have rejected his gracious rule. He is not obligated to save. What we deserve is for him to squash us like a bug and to cast us eternally into the lake of fire, where there is darkness and gnashing of teeth as we experience the justice of God for all of eternity. That's what we deserve. But because of the tender mercy of our God, he has sent a Savior. He sent the sunrise from on high to pierce the darkness of sin with the light of the gospel and to bring peace between God and sinners. I thought a lot this Christmas season about the angel's declaration to the shepherds as they pronounce peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. What is this peace on earth among men? There's a lot of focus on that, right? Let there be peace on earth and all this stuff, and the world longs for it. My brain just functions theologically too often. My kids were watching some Mickey Mouse Christmas special of our house, and the thing was trying to get the kids to really own the true spirit of Christmas and kindness and generosity and peace and no Christ in any of it. And of course, it's Disney, but all at the same, thinking you've got this warped sense of the spirit of Christmas. And we all want peace on earth among men, and we stop reading the text there. I got a news flash for you. There's not going to be peace on earth among men. It ain't happening. We're broken. And it's only through the gospel that peace comes. But the gospel that peace offers isn't what the world is seeking, where everybody just kind of tolerates each other and pretends they get along. That's what the world thinks peace is. That's not the peace at all. The peace promised in that first Christmas is peace with God. The text goes on to say that there is peace experienced among men with whom he is pleased. It's not that the peace exists between you and me, although I hope we have that, although we can't have it apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's peace with God. That peace was lost through our sin. It is restored through the gift of his Son. Look at the outward focus of God. The sunrise from on high shall visit us. Why? To shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Why did God bother to do this? To save you. To save me. To save all who will turn from their sin to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as I wrestled with this text this week, had a lot of other thoughts I would have loved to share with you this morning, but I knew I needed to be a little shorter. I was struck by Zacharias' intentional choice. I don't think it was accidental. I think it was intentional. Not to focus on his own personal blessings, but to focus Godward on the things that God was doing. It caused me to ask, what is my focus this Christmas season? What is it that is filling my mind and taking up my efforts? It's so easy for both the joys of life or the sorrows of life, and I get it, life ebbs and flows kind of between those two points. It's so easy for these things to dictate both our emotions, our actions, and for the stuff of this life, even the good stuff like your family, to pull your focus onto something else. We flew over this text this morning. I hope we learned from Zacharias. Because rather than focusing on his personal joy and viewing life through the lens, an inward-focused lens of what God was doing for him personally, he was able to lift his eyes to heaven and praise God for accomplishing redemption for his people through the gift of the Savior. In the busyness of the Christmas season, may we focus on the gift of Christ and glory in the peace that he alone can give. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't have that peace, you can. You can. By turning from your sin to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what that means, but you'd like to, I invite you to talk to me after the service or talk to anybody else in this room. They'd love to introduce you to their Savior. Lord God, we are grateful. We are grateful that Christ did not regard his equality with you as a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself and took on our flesh. Being found in the likeness of human flesh, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to you even to death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross. We are grateful for this gift. And we rejoice that death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him, but that he rose victorious and he has now ascended back to your right hand and has sat down. Everything for our salvation is complete. We glory in these things. We praise your name and thank you for such a wondrous salvation. And may these thoughts go with us this Christmas season as we rejoice in the Savior's birth. We pray this in his name. Amen.